Listen, as we get started, I first want to say something quickly about the notice that's on the board behind me. I'd like to ask you to forget about my personal conscience. I didn't say what I said because of my conscience. I said it because my study of the Scriptures led me there. And I think that same study should lead anybody to the same conclusion. I don't think it's a conclusion for me of one direction, a conclusion for other people to go another direction. I think the same conclusion should be for all of us. So it's my study that led me there. So please, disregard my personal conscience and study the Scriptures that we talked about, or we haven't talked about, but I'm willing to study with you about if you want to get with me. Somebody asked me this morning if I would give them a list of Scriptures. It's the same Scriptures. I don't have a separate list. It's the same Bible, same Scriptures. I think it's a matter of the way you look at these Scriptures, the way you use the context, and then the way you harmonize. And so that's all I want to say about it. Now, I'd like to go ahead and get into the lesson itself. Last week, we were talking from the 11th chapter of Acts about the book of about the city of Antioch of Syria, and the church there. And we left with the idea that this was a benevolent church. Here, there would have been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They were concerned about the Jewish brethren because of the famine that was coming, that was spoken of by Prophet Agabus, and they sent relief down to them. So it shows them as a benevolent church. Now we're going to look at them from another standpoint, the same church in Antioch of Syria. And so this begins. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, a Cyrene, a man, a member of the court of Herod and the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it lists five here, and it says they were prophets and teachers. Of course, we know who Saul and Barnabas were, and we don't know anything else about these other men except what's written here. What I would suggest to you as a small point in a way of passing is that at least for two of these men, perhaps they weren't from there. Simeon, who is called Niger, Niger having to do with the color black, may suggest that he was from somewhere in the south, not necessarily from there. We've talked about the city of Cyrene, where Lucius is from. We first met that city in Acts chapter 6, where it was the synagogue of the Cyrenians there in Jerusalem. That was one of the synagogues that began disputing with Stephen and ultimately led to his death. Then we also saw that it was men from Cyrene that had come up to Antioch to help teach there before Paul and Barnabas went there. And that was in chapter 11. And now we see another person of Cyrene. Sometimes I think about what would you know, these rulers, in this case Herod, you know, a member of basically the court of Caesar, what would they think about if they knew that, you know, people in their court were actually worshiping this Jesus, who was the king, when emperor, you know, the emperor himself believed he was the one that was to be worshipped. But nonetheless, here was a man named Menahem who, regardless of being at the court of Herod, he was able to see the truth and to come to have a relationship with Christ. Now it says in the next verse, it says they were ministering unto the Lord and fasting. Now, depending on what version you read, my version used worshiping. I think ministering is a better example, is a better choice of words for this. It says they were ministering to the Lord. We don't know what they were doing, but let me ask you this: how involved were they in this ministering? Whatever they were doing, how involved were they in it? What does the context tell us? Okay, what does that mean? Okay, but what does it mean?
Involvement.
Okay. In other words, they were so involved that eating was secondary. Okay. Now, in light of that, I would suggest to you that this was not a ceremonial fast. It wasn't that this was Tuesday and they fasted every Tuesday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That's not what was going on. Rather, it was involvement in the work that brought about the need to I say the need to not eat in a sense it was preoccupation that didn't give thought to eating, or just considered eating was secondary. And so I bring that up from this standpoint. We don't fast. Christ was asked, you know, why did he and his disciples not fast? But the disciples of John did. And I think probably more there it was talking about ceremonial fasting. It says concerning Jesus when he was in the wilderness that he fasted. But he didn't go there too fast. He fasted because of what he was involved in. It became less important, okay, than the reason that he was in the wilderness to start with. So, my point is this. Are we ever so involved in the Lord's work that it's more important than our personal desires, our personal needs, that we can lay those things aside and just consider, you know, what the Lord's work is that maybe we're involved in? I'm not talking about the Lord's work for 30 days. We're not talking about those kinds of things. But just, you know, you're busy doing something. It's time to eat. Well, I don't have time. I need to keep doing this. Maybe you need to go visit somebody, but, well, I'm hungry. I need to eat first. Well, do you, really? You know, maybe you need to go visit first because you've got the opportunity now. An hour from now, you may not have the opportunity. And so you take advantage of the opportunity while it's there, and sometimes opportunities may prevent you from doing the things you would normally do, which can include eating. So I say that just to help us get a perspective, okay, on how eating fits into the life of a Christian. Is it necessary to live? Yes, it is. I enjoy eating, and I'm sure you do too. But that's not the point. It's sometimes our work as a Christian is more important than eating. And so we don't need to let eating become more important than our work as a Christian. So any comment on that? So it says that at this time, the Holy Spirit said. So now we've got the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go into what happened in this event, I want us to look back through the first 12 chapters of Acts. And we're not going to flip pages. But I want us to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, what the role of the Holy Spirit was thus far in Acts. For instance, in Acts chapters, we'll start with chapter 1. It bleeds over to chapter 2. But what was the role of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 1? Okay, you're a little bit ahead. In chapter 1, it talks about the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it says that the Spirit would have come upon them to enable them to do what?
To be witnesses.
Okay. So, and then, as Rocky said, as we get into chapter 2, then they were overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit. So you see, the first work of the Holy Spirit then was to enable the apostles to be witnesses. Now, as we move over further into chapter 2, we also see another involvement of the Spirit. And that has to do with the prophecy of Joel. And what was that? The prophecy of Joel was going to come upon who? The Spirit was going to be poured out among both Jew and Gentile. Well, it uses the term "sport." It doesn't use a promise. No, it says the Spirit will be poured out of His Spirit. It doesn't use the word promise here. Okay, and so it was going to be poured out on Jew and Gentile, on the handmaids, the maidens, the servants, and they would be able to do what? Prophesy. So here we had the giving of prophetic gifts, and more than just prophetic, more than just gifts of prophecy. To the people, as God saw fit, that began there in the second chapter. Didn't end there, but that was the promise of it. Now, in the third chapter, we see we see Peter and John going to the temple. And at the temple, on the way to this temple called the gate called Beautiful, who did they meet? They met a lame man. And the lame man, they healed. Now, when they go into the temple and the people see this lame man, you know, jumping up and down and walking and, you know, so excited as you would imagine, the people were in amazement. And so Peter began his sermon and says, it's not us. There's no power in us. There's no piety in us. But this is the workings of God. So now we've got the Spirit being used in the confirmation of the Word of God. Okay? So we see a third work of the Spirit. Now, as we go into Acts 5, we see something else. Here we've got two people, a man and a woman, who have conspired to try to, as a minimum, fool the people. Perhaps even fool God. I don't know how far this was going in their thinking. But the way Peter looked at it, when he said to Ananias at the beginning of the chapter, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on further and he talks about him lying to God. And of course, we know what happened to Ananias, and his wife came in a little bit later, some hours later, and was asked the same question. We know what happened to her. But here we see the Spirit working toward maintaining, and I'll use these words, these may not be the best words, but maintaining the integrity of the church. As we read later on in chapter 5, great fear came upon the church because of that. And the people were in awe of God, certainly, but they were also in awe of what it meant to disobey God. And so there was integrity of the way that people should act toward one another and toward God that was brought about in that action. Now we get into chapters 10 and 11, we see something else. And what is it we see there? Now I hear pages turning, and that's all right, but these really should be things that we know. What happened in chapters 10 and 11? Peter goes to the household of Cornelius and Caesarea. Okay? And so we see now, In this case, that he provided evidence that the gospel was for the Gentiles. When this household was overwhelmed with the gospel, with the Spirit, they began to speak in tongues, and the Jews that were there saw that, and they were marveled. They marveled at what happened. They go back to Jerusalem and they tell the church in Jerusalem what happened, and then they understand that the gospel is for the Gentiles. So we see here what I've classified as five acts that the Spirit was involved in that show the work of the Spirit during these early days of the church. Now we're going to look at a sixth act, and it's an outgrowth of this last one. It's an outgrowth of the Spirit falling upon those in the household of Cornelius, that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles, because now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Now the Spirit says in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them. Now, we know that Saul was set aside from this work, because you remember what God said to Ananias. When he told him in the city of Damascus to go to Saul, Saul was staying at a certain house, and he said, go to him. And he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to go to the Gentiles, and I will show him all the things that he must suffer. Now, he suffered already. Remember, he suffered right off the bat in Damascus, or at some point in Damascus, at least. He went to Jerusalem, and he suffered again there. Both times, he had to escape for his life. So it's not as though he hasn't already suffered, but as we say sometimes, his suffering was just beginning. And so he is now being set apart for this work. Then notice in verse 3, then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, the Lord's work began with fasting and prayer. And I would make the same comments about fasting as I made before. This was important to them. It was important. And like any important work, they go to God in prayer. And I'd like to, for you to think of that as a model for you. For us as the church to think of it as a model for us. That when we have important decisions to make, if there's something important that we're about to begin on, we go to God in prayer. We always go to Him in prayer. In the appointing of elders, we go to God in prayer. Our deacons, we go to God in prayer. If we're going to support someone in preaching the gospel, if we're going to undertake an evangelistic work, we go to God in prayer. And we take these endeavors very seriously because they are. So with fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Any comment or question on that before we move on?
I have just one question. You may be right about the fasting because they were so involved in their work. I may be missing it. I don't see the text saying that. And one of the Lord was accused of being a wine bibber and glutton because he ate. Does that mean he was not devoted to his work? Obviously not. So I don't know why they fasted. I know that there was often fasting associated with particular tasks, and maybe that was it. Maybe I'm missing something in the text, but I don't. You know, you said they prayed, and I agree with you. But it said they fasted and prayed, so should we also fast before we engage in any endeavor?
Let me go back to this. When the disciples came to Jesus, and there was a man that they could not, I believe the situation was they couldn't cast this evil spirit out of him. And Jesus said, that only comes out through fasting and prayer. Was Jesus saying to them that they needed to not eat for some period of time? I don't think he was. I think what he was saying to them was that they needed to fully engage themselves, so to speak. And that may not be the best expression to use. But they needed to go into to build their faith, to consecrate themselves, you know, to what they were trying to do, but not necessarily to go for a period without eating. And so I kind of look back from that perspective, Steve. I don't know if that helps, but that's the way I look at it. Yes?
When you were talking about fasting, the way I understood it was that now, like, if busy talking with somebody about the gospel, you know, and you get so involved in talking to them and trying to get them to see the truth, it's like you forget about, I mean, it's like you have your priorities so structured that the hunger doesn't seem to be there anymore, you know, because you're so enthralled and so into trying to let them see what God wants for them. And that's the way I'm.
And I agree with you. That's the point that I was trying to bring out. There's something that just, at that moment, is more important. Now, there's a time to eat. Don't misunderstand me. There's a time for other things. But at times, there's a time to do the Lord's work. And you just gave an example of one of them. So I think that's something that we just need to think about in our lives and see how it fits. And then go from there. Now, so in verse 4, having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which would be a port city. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we're familiar with Cyprus because, again, back in chapter 11, the gospel had spread to Cyprus. Even from the days of the persecution of Stephen, the gospel went there. So now they've gone to Cyprus. And then they arrive at Salamis, and they proclaim the word of God. I want to talk to you for a little bit about this concept of proclaiming the word. I guess by definition, this would be the idea of declare or preach. This is more than just a casual talk. Now, they use the example that Enos just used. If we're just meeting with somebody and just having a discussion of the Bible, and say we're it's a serious discussion. I don't mean to undermine the discussion, but that might not be what's meant so much by this concept of proclaiming. It could be. It could be. But what I'm trying to say is it's not just a conversation. This is stronger than a conversation here. And so he was preaching and proclaiming, declaring the word of God. Now, back in chapter 9 and verse 22, it talks about Saul when he was yet in Damascus. It gives an example. It says he was confounding and proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So that's, to me, an example of what this proclaiming is. Confronting, confounding, and the idea of proving to an audience about Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at this word proclaim as we go through the letter. It's used more than once in this chapter, and we'll look at it some more. But we're going to look at it as we go through the chapter to see how it's used. And I think it's going to help us on some points that we're going to make, or try to make later on as we get through the reading. Now, notice again the word synagogue. Paul went to the synagogues. And we're going to see on his travels, this was his practice, to try to first go to the synagogues. Now, so he's going to speak to the Jew initially. And many of these synagogues, there would have been converts from the Gentile world would have been there. So he'd be speaking to them as well. But, and hopefully, Paul's hope is that he's going to find some people in these synagogues that are sincere in their heart and they're willing to listen. Now, he knows he's going to find some that are not. But he's hoping to find those that are, so that he can talk to them in the way that he needs to. Notice also that John was with them. It just, my version says to assist them. I'm not sure what other versions say, but it's probably something similar to that. Now, it doesn't say how he was to assist them, and he was with them so long, such a short period of time, that we really don't have any detail of that. But I want to make this suggestion to you. Perhaps to know how John was to assist them on this trip, when we get to the second and third journeys, I want you to notice what Timothy did to assist Paul. What did Timothy do? I would submit to you that the work that Timothy and Titus and some other men were engaged in would be the same thing that perhaps John Mark himself would have been engaged in. And we'll have more comments, quite a few more comments on that later on. But you might use Timothy and Titus and some of those others as a guide to perhaps what John Mark would have been engaged in. But they went through the island. They came as far as Paphos, which would be on the west side if you look at a map. And they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, the bar. What does the bar mean? Son of. So we've got a Jewish false prophet with the name of Son of Jesus. And just off, you know, as I read through this, just off the bat, it reminds me of the man we refer to as Simon the Sorcerer in the 8th chapter. And certainly in some respects, they would have been cut out of the same bowl of cloth. But this Jewish false prophet was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, I want to say something to you, to those of you who are interested in archaeology. If you're not interested in archaeology, you can just take a break, okay? And personally, I'm not interested in archaeology. I'm really not. I'm not a historical type person. But it gets back to Luke's writings. Critics of Luke's writing have said that Luke made a mistake in calling and referring to this man as a proconsul. In the Roman government, provinces were under either the control of the empire or under the control of the Senate. If they were under the control of the Senate, it was called a proconsul. Well, Cyprus had been in control of the emperor, and as under the control of the emperor, would not have had a proconsul. So the critics were saying, Luke's wrong. He's addressing this man as a proconsul, but Cyprus was under the control of the emperor. Wouldn't have been a proconsul. Well, archaeological diggings have now discovered coins. And on one of those coins, the inscription was found, if I can find the wording on it here in my notes. The wording was, in the proconsulship of Paulus. What happened was in the year 22 B.C., and as a rough number, that would be about 65 years before Paul was there. Cyprus changed from being under the control of the emperor to being under the control of the Senate. So Luke was right in his statement that it was under the proconsul, this man. So I say that because if you remember how Luke began his writing in the book after his name, that we put after his name, the book of Luke, you know, he talked about the accuracy, you see, then. Accuracy was important to Luke. And we're going to get later on in his writings, and we're going to see some things concerning his accuracy. Okay, this was another case of the accuracy of Luke's writings. So again, if you're interested in that kind of study, it's out there for you, and that's the reason that I bring it up. But we see something about this man. The idea of intelligence, I believe the King James uses the word prudent. The idea of, is a man who is able to reason and judge. It's a man who is practical and sensible and farsighted. So here's a man that perhaps, this is just thinking, okay? Perhaps he is questioning this man, Bar-Jesus, this false magician. He sees what this magician does and how he talks, and he looks at him and he says, no, that's not right. I can see through that. And really, anybody with a sound mind should be able to see through it. That's not bound by such things as superstition and myth and such as that. But perhaps the idea of talking about him being a prudent or intelligent person is because he could see through this man and says there's something more. Perhaps he was familiar with the Jews and their teachings on the island. And perhaps he knew something about this God that they worship. Because it goes on to say here that it says, he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear this. He wanted to hear what they had to say. So there evidently was something that was either drawing him or pulling him to this word, and he recognized them as the source of it. So they come to him. But notice now that Elymas, as Simon, as Bar-Jesus is named, opposed them, turning to seek the proconsul away from the faith. So I don't know the detail of how he did that. It was just words, but it says he opposed them, opposed this idea, and sought to turn the proconsul away from hearing this message. But now Saul, we see now he's going to be referred to as Paul from now on. Notice he was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And we're going to talk later, Lord willing, at the end of this chapter about this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think there's some practical things we can learn about this term. But I'm not going to dwell on that here. But I just want to say this. I would think, and you may disagree with me on that, I don't want to dwell on the idea, but as a necessary conclusion, I would think that Paul himself had been baptized with the Holy Spirit in the same manner that the original apostles were. Because he had the same need to witness just as they did. He had the same need to be able to lay his hands upon people just as they had. So as a necessary conclusion, I would say that he had that ability. But yet it says here he's filled with the Spirit. Now, in some sense, we would think that, well, he's always filled with the Spirit. Well, I submit to you that perhaps this idea of filled with the Spirit may not have that connotation of what's always, you know, with the person. And I want to talk about that later on, toward the end of chapter 13. But notice it says he looked intently. And it carries the idea of this idea of steadfastness or this heart that has, you know, a purpose in looking at him. And then he says, "You son of the devil." Now, what was his name? Son of who? Now, I don't know if the Spirit and Paul here are playing on words or not. When his name means son of Jesus, but he refers to him as son of the devil. But it's interesting that he calls him that. Then he says, "You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, I want to suggest something to you. We're not going to turn there. Again, we'll look at it later in the chapter. But remember, in Acts chapter 5, I just referred to it a few minutes ago, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And I would suggest to you, the words are different, but the same thing is being said right here. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy," why has Satan filled your heart to be the enemy of righteousness and full of deceit? He's really saying the same thing here that was said previously in Acts chapter 5. And notice what he says. Now, how does he describe what he's doing? Making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. What does that mean? Exactly. Now, have you seen some similar wording to that elsewhere in the Scripture? John the Baptist. Now, hold your finger here, but just take a quick look at Luke chapter 3. And we're just going to briefly look at the wording here. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. Quoting from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Notice, the crooked shall become straight, but here he says he's trying to make crooked what has been made straight. So, in other words, he's trying to undo what the work that began with John has been to accomplish. He's trying to undo. Now, John was preaching a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance. And here he is trying to turn people away from the idea of repentance. He's just the opposite, you see, of what John is. So where John was trying to come clear the path, cause people to repent so that they would be amenable to Christ when he came and began his teaching. Here, this man is trying to reverse that and move people away. You saw what he said in verse 8, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we see the type of person that Paul is addressing here, and we see what he did. And so perhaps then of the heart of this person, we see something similar, not as drastic, but similar happening to him as to what happened to Ananias and his wife in chapter 5. And so he says, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time." Now, this expression, "the hand of the Lord," is a contextual expression. There's times this expression is used in the sense of a curse right here. There's other times this expression is used in the sense of a blessing. In Acts chapter 11, when these men had gone up to Antioch and was preaching the gospel there, it says the hand of the Lord is upon them. Well, that was for a blessing. Many believed and responded to the gospel message. In this case, it was a curse. So the term itself is contextual. You've got to look at the context and see what it means. And so he became blind. Immediately the mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. But then notice the reaction of the proconsul. It says here that the proconsul believed when he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, certainly who Paul was and what Paul was trying to proclaim was certainly manifested through this miracle that was performed. It was not the kind of miracle that we normally think of, healing the sick and causing the blind to see. This was causing a man to go blind. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you conclude from what you read about this proconsul? We read about him up here in verse 7, an intelligent, prudent man who sought to hear the word of God. And he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So it's obvious that he heard the teaching. He heard what Paul had to say. Do you conclude that he was added to the Lord's body? Okay, I do too. I would agree that he was. But notice, Luke didn't say a single word about repentance. He didn't say a single word about confession. He didn't say a single word about being baptized. Do I conclude that he was baptized? Yes, I do. Do I conclude that he did repent of his sins? Yes, I do. Now, you might necessarily infer repentance from the standpoint that John was to lead to repentance, and perhaps what this man did, this false prophet, had to do with, it may have been brought into discussion, something about him and what he was doing, which is a concept of repentance. And I'm sure repentance was a discussion, just like it was in Acts chapter 2. It's not brought out. But notice the way Luke writes. And that's the point I want you to get. How does Luke write? And we're really going to key on this when we get into some later chapters, because there's some gross misuse of scriptures in later on in this letter by those who would dismiss the plan of salvation that God has laid out for us. And the misunderstanding stems from not understanding the way that Luke writes. So it's important to know that. So when we talk about context, the context of the way Luke writes is through the whole letter. You can't look at any one specific passage and say, here's the plan of salvation. Here it is, or here it is, or here it is. You've got to look through his letter and look at the way he writes. It's going to be very important as we continue this study, particularly beginning in Acts chapter 16. Any comment or any question?
Mike, just a comment.
Yeah.
I can't argue that this man didn't believe. I can't take the text that he did. I would say not enough information to know. And I say that.
Yeah.
Because we do know others, Jewish leaders believe many times. And I certainly couldn't escape the fact that they were amazed at what went on before their eyes.
Yes.
What was said and done and the way Jesus taught. And yet, you know, for other reasons, they never turned to Christ. So, I mean, is it possible? Yeah. Is it likely? Maybe. But it's going to be a text at one point I've made. And so, you know, these things that you made your point about other things, right, then you go through the Acts, and you're going to find lots of cases where, you know, patches of salvation are just laid out A, B, C, D, E.
For that way, yeah.
And so, you know, that's a valid point, a very valid point. You have to do some things.
But you're looking at it the way I want you to. You're just looking at this context. It would be easy to say, well, yeah, they were baptized because in Acts 2:38 it says that. You know, they repented. But we're looking at this context. What does this context say? Rocky?
Mike, you asked the question, what was he added to the church? I leaned towards saying yes, but with some question marks within the text as well. But when I get moved outside the text, I say yes, because he said the word believe, and this gets to the point about how Luke writes.
Mm-hmm.
He uses the word believe, he includes more than just belief by itself. Like in verse 39, he talks about belief there, and clearly salvation is involved.
Mm-hmm.
In many other places. So I say yes outside the text because I look at Luke and how he writes, and and he uses the word believe, just, you know, it includes more than just the act of disbelieving.
Well, I agree with you, but that's the point I'm getting at. We have to look to see how Luke words it. In other words, there are some places that we're going to come across in Acts where it says people believed. But my conclusion is they were not added to the Lord's body. So, again, it's looking at the text and see the way Luke is writing. And this becomes a data point, if you understand what I mean by that. We're going to see a lot of data points. You know, what do you say in this one here? What do you say in this context? What do you say in this instance? What do you say over here to these people? And we're going to see all of these things, and then we'll be able to draw a conclusion from those things. So that's what I want you to look at. And I appreciate, you know, you're looking at it that way. Now, at this point, they're going to leave Paphos, and just to look quickly at a couple of more verses. And they come to what we'd call the mainland, Perga and Pamphylia. And this is where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's all we know about John at this point. Just very little is said later on about him, but we will be addressing that when we get to it. And it doesn't talk about them preaching in Perga. They go on to Antioch and Pisidia. And there, again on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue. And there they sit down there for the service to begin. And so I want us to pick up as far as going through the lesson at that in verse 15 for Wednesday night. But I want to talk up to you now just for the next couple of minutes before the bell rings about what we're going to be discussing probably over the next two class periods. Probably the next class period will mostly be spent on the sermon itself that Peter preaches. And I've divided this sermon into four sections. And I think if you read through it, you'll be able to pretty well identify what the four sections were. I was never good in English at being able to, you know, tell when the storyline was changing. So if I can do it, I think anybody, you know, can do this. And then I want us to notice some things in here. I want us to notice the reasoning that Paul uses as he goes through here. Notice the number of times at the beginning of this sermon and then at the end of this sermon, he talks about what God did or said or promised or what have you. Something referring to God. I want you to notice first that God did it. And then notice what he did. And notice what is implied in that. In other words, when God promises something, what does that idea of promise carry with it? When God raised Jesus, what does that imply about God and the fact that he, you know, it says he raised Jesus? What does it say about God? And so I think that perhaps is a part of the message that's in this sermon to these Jewish people. It's just not a statement, well, God did this. Okay, what does that mean that God did this? What's inherent in the word did or performed or promised or something to that? And then when we finish that, and this will probably be the following class, there toward the end, there's you know some resulting information that's given to us in this lesson that results from this sermon and the people's react to us. But it closes with this statement. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So I want us to spend, you know, and it may take a good bit of the class period to talk about this expression, filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to see if there's a way that we can make this important to us in our lives on a daily basis, rather than just an expression that we kind of put to them and we just kind of blow past it in our reading and in our reasoning. I want to see if I can make it something that has value to us. So that's what I want to do over the next two class periods. Thanks.